Hey, good morning. Nice to be back with you. I was in Reno last week at Mountainside Church. It was good sharing with them, but I always miss Journey, and heard Pastor Mark did a great job last week on his message. So it's good to be back with you this week. I'm sharing with you, continuing in our series called Seven Lessons from the Seven Churches. It's out of the book of Revelation. And so if you have your Bibles, make sure you get to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation's easy to find. It's just before maps. All right? So just go back there. You'll find it back toward the back of your Bible. All right? I don't know about you, but, well, I do know about most of you. You guys know that I am a diehard Minnesota Viking fan. All right? Die hard. And if anybody ever asked me to wear a Green Bay Packer jersey or die, it would be a tough choice. I mean, I might think I've lived a good life, things are okay. Let's die now, all right? Because there's no compromise with me. When you are a diehard Minnesota Viking fan, there is no way, you have a hard time eating cheese because it's from Wisconsin, okay? I get by that, by the way, because I eat plenty of cheese. But you have a hard time because there's just no compromise. You don't want anything. It's kind of like the Cubs and the St. Louis Cardinals, you know? We lived in St. Louis, and everybody hated the Cubs. And for good reason. But, you know, they didn't like the Cubs, and there was this antagonism. For those of you San Francisco Giants fans, are you out there? All right? You know, imagine if someone said, go Dodgers. Exactly. You don't compromise on your teams. I remember hearing a story, I don't know if it's true or not, about a soldier in the Civil War who really didn't want to fight, but he was drafted into fighting, so he wore the jacket of a Union soldier and the pants of a Confederate soldier. Now, the story goes, he got shot by both sides. I don't know if that's true, but the truth is this, that there is nothing more difficult in life than to try to live in two worlds. You can't do one thing and do the opposite at the same time, because when you try, it's one of the most miserable places you can ever exist in your life. But sadly, there are many in the church today and for many years they've tried to live a compromised life. You know, it's remarkable to me that the time that the church has flourished the most is when the church is being persecuted and it has come together. The church has not only grown, but the truth is the church has become even more pure. As we know, you purify minerals, you purify things like gold and silver through fire, and the church is often purified through fire. And if you look at the history of the church, you'll find that the church has grown and been more purified in persecution. But in times of peace, in times when it's not quite as difficult, in fact, in times when the church gets patronized, that's when compromise comes. You know, we in the United States, we really don't understand persecution. We call things persecution, and I think those in other nations giggle and laugh. Because we think when people make fun of us, it's some sort of persecution. We think when we're not allowed to read our Bibles in the public school library or whatever, that's persecution. Or when our teacher tells us we can't say, you know, God bless you. Did you read about that? Yeah. Where a little kid got in trouble in school, like fifth grade, because he said God bless you to somebody and his teacher disciplined him. Don't you dare, right? So we think that that's persecution, but the truth is we really don't know about persecution. One thing we do know about is patronization. The church has been patronized, and unfortunately, a lot of times the church gets patronized by its very people. Today, I want to talk to you about a church found in Revelation. It's the church of Pergamos. Some of your Bibles may say Pergamum. Same thing, all right? And it's the church of Pergamos that lived or tried to live a compromised life. Okay, so turn in your Bibles. We're going to go back to the second chapter of Revelation. We're going to start in the 12th verse. Now, to help you understand Pergamos, Pergamos is located actually in Pergamum, which is the capital of Asia Minor. It's known, in this area, is known for its rampant idolatry. Pergamum was the house of the altar of Zeus, okay? Just like Ephesus, remember when I talked a few weeks ago, they housed their main god was Artemis or Diana, okay? And Pergamos was full of idolatry, and it had a lot of different gods that they worshipped. It was at the center of Caesar worship. Idolatry, wickedness, sexual immorality were commonplace in Pergamos. Pergamum was known for its toleration of all beliefs, that you can have your cake and eat it too kind of place, where everything can come together, and it was one big melting pot of belief and believing that all things can go together. Before I get into this passage, I want to let you know that I think that's kind of one of Satan's greatest ploys, is that we actually feel that it's admirable to believe that all roads lead to heaven. I want you to hear me, and I want you to know where Journey stands and where the pastor Journey stands. There's only one road that leads to heaven. Okay? I'll never apologize for that. I'll never preach anything different. If that hurts your feelings, then the truth does sometimes hurt. I get it. But only one road leads to heaven. And it's not because I've decided that road or that's what this church believes, nothing like that. The reason it is because Jesus cleared it all up one day. Amen. And he said, no man comes to the Father but through me. Okay? Not through religion, not through being good, not through a belief system, but through me. Okay? So understand that we teach, preach, and try to live every day of our life with the fact that we know that the only way we're going to heaven is Jesus Christ. If you choose to believe anything else, it won't sink here. I'm not saying you're not allowed to stay. I hope that you stay long enough where we can convince you otherwise. But I want to let you know that it won't be taught that it'll be pleasing to your soul here. Because we truly believe that Christianity is not a melting pot. There is a definite sense of beliefs in this church. I find many people want to live that way in their life. They want to live in the world. They want to go to church. But when they get around to it and they want to live their way, but they want to go to heaven too. They like the idea of going to heaven. Who wouldn't? I believe heaven's going to be full of Five Guys burgers and golf courses. All right? I might be wrong on that theology. I'm not really sure. Okay, I haven't found that in Scripture yet. I'm sure God invented golf. They both start with G. And I know that he invented dogs because dogs spell backwards. So, I know that heaven is a place we all want to go to. Everybody says that. I want to go to heaven. And so we like to believe that everybody goes to heaven. But I want to tell you that there are certain things that we need to make clear of here. So turn to Revelation, second chapter, starting in the 12th verse. Listen to what it says. And I'm just going to stop and go as we go, so hang in there, all right? I'm not going to read the whole section right off. I'm just going to stop and go. So stay, keep your Bibles open if you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, you can find it on YouVersion on your iPhone or iPad or something like that. You can find it in there. All of our sermon notes are in YouVersion. If you didn't know that, it's a free app. I'm doing a little commercial for them right now. A little free app, okay? You download it, and whenever you punch on it, it'll say looking for an event. You punch in Fernley, Nevada, and it'll come up with all the events in Fernley, Nevada. I got news for you. I think we're the only one. All right, so it won't be hard to find. You punch on Journey, it'll be sermon notes. It'll be Mark's notes on going deeper. It'll be the notes for the kids that we give out each week, stuff like that. You'll find stuff for Journey on there, okay? And it doesn't cost a thing, all right? So if you use that, you'll find many interpretation or translations of the Bible there too. Romans 2:12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, in case you didn't know, I'm going to stop right there. In case you didn't know, the one with the sharp double-edged sword is Jesus, okay? Revelation 1:6 talks about that. This is the vision of Jesus. So Jesus is talking here to the church in Pergamum. Listen up. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Let's stop right there. Let's talk just a little bit about this. I want you to notice, first of all, he says Satan has his throne, and the reason he says that is because there are a lot of false beliefs in this town that people were taking part of, okay, that are in this area, all right? And so there are many different, like I said, the Zeus god, the worship of Caesar, and all these other gods came into the place. So this was a very wicked place, obviously very wicked in the eyes of God, because God considers anything wicked that pulls your attention away from his son, okay? And so this is a place that he actually called the throne of Satan. All right? That's a pretty bold, strong statement. Don't miss that. He said, this is where Satan has his throne. He said, yet you remain true to me. You remain true even in the times of when Antipas died there. Now, Antipas, just to give you an idea, was probably a Greek. The name attributes itself to probably being a person of Greek who converted to Christianity, all right, in this area. And he was martyred for his beliefs. Now, I want to touch on that real quick if I can. Okay, we make heroes of a lot of people. We make heroes of a lot of people who achieve a lot of things. I'm amazed today how many people listen to the voice of celebrities about advice in life. There's one commercial, I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's Chuck Woolery. You remember Chuck? 2 + 2 = 0, whatever he used to do in that one show. All right, and he's advertising this thing that's supposed to be this miracle light healer, like you put it on your bad knee, and the next thing you know, you're high jumping in the Olympics or something, and, you know, you won't need surgery. You put this thing on your knee and all this kind of stuff. And he says this, and every time he says it, if you're with me, I'll say this out loud. I don't know why it bugs me so much, but it does. He says, even celebrities endorse it. And I go, oh, celebrities? Well, yippee-ki-yay, let me go change my whole life, right? We kind of make heroes out of people that don't deserve to be heroes, and sometimes we put them on pedestals, but sometimes we ignore people who have truly done greatness. That's how I see Antipas. You know, you see that throughout Scripture in the Old Testament. Enoch was never talked about much. You don't know a whole lot about Enoch, but he lived pretty great. In fact, he lived so great that he never had to die. He was taking a chariot into heaven. You think that's not pretty cool? All right. I mean, there are people in Scripture all the time that don't get high recognition. Caleb's one of my favorite characters in the Bible because it says 8 times it says in the Bible, Caleb followed God wholeheartedly. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's one of my goals in life. I want to be able to say I follow God wholeheartedly, not out of duty, not even when I don't like it, but wholeheartedly means I can't wait to do more of what God wants me to do. That's a pretty nice compliment, right? In the New Testament, we don't know a whole lot about Stephen. We know really 3 things about Stephen. 1, he was one of the original deacons, Acts chapter 6. 2, he preached a sermon on repentance and upon Jesus being the only way. And 3, he died for it. Those are really the only things we know about Stephen. I mean, we call him the first martyr, and the truth is, Jesus was kind of the first martyr. But, you know, the truth is for the Christian faith. But we don't know if it just wasn't recorded or whatever, but it's the first recorded martyr of the church in Acts was Stephen. Here, Antipas, we don't really know a whole lot about him. He was probably one of the original people in the church in Pergamus. I don't know. He's likely of Greek heritage, you'd think, because of the name. He was kind of an unsung hero, and the reason he was for one simple thing. You don't hear that he wrote a book in the Bible or started this mission work or anything. I don't know what he did in the church. Maybe he was, you know, the janitor or worked in the nursery. Who knows? Doesn't matter. What it says is he stuck with his faith even in the midst of persecution, even to the point of death. That's why we talk about him 2,000 years later. That's why. He stuck with his faith to the point of dying. That's a pretty strong statement. But he never gets stuck on a pedestal. Nobody ever calls him a hero, but I think he's an unsung hero. Now, before we move out of this situation with Antipas, I want you to get this. Satan, in the church, started out with one tool. And you know what that tool was? It was persecution. Satan started out with persecution. If you read about the early church, and you read about, remember when Saul was persecuting the church and throwing him in prison? We saw it on the TV screen. Remember when we watched those movies of the Bible and all that kind of stuff, and we saw Saul persecuting the church, throwing people in jail, all that kind of stuff. The beginning of the church suffered a great amount of persecution. I mean, not only with guys like Saul and the Pharisees, but also families. You know, one of their members of their family would become a Christian and no longer a Jew, he was a Jew, but no longer following Judaism. Their family would like ignore them and shun them and kick them out of the house. And many of the people would stop going to their shops if they had businesses, you know, because they converted to, as it was called in the early church, the way. And they went to the way. And so there was a great amount of persecution that went on. But here's what Satan saw, all right? The church flourished. It flourished, it grew, it expanded rapidly, and people were drawing from their faith. If you look in the world today, the areas with the fastest growing churches in the world are areas where the church is underground and is persecuted. I just saw a video a couple weeks ago of a church in China that received a Bible, and you would have thought they received bars of gold. And we take our Bible. It's one of 15 sitting on our shelves, and most of them, the binders haven't been cracked yet, you know? It's a difference. We patronize the church in America, and where it's being persecuted, the church grows. So the enemy, Satan, starts with persecuting. Antipas is a result of persecution. And what God is recognizing is you stayed faithful even when it gets so bad, like when Antipas was murdered for his beliefs. You still stayed faithful. Way to go. But we know, as in all these letters, it kind of starts out that way. And then he says, but. All right? So look at that. Go to verse 14. My Bible says, nevertheless. Some of yours says, but. All right? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Like I said, man, first week reading that, boy, I mean, you know, you guys, all right, you know when you're talking to your wife and she says, hey, we need to talk. I just saw three or four of you cringe right now. You just went, oh, right? I mean, when Gay would say, hey, what time are you going to be home? Around 5. We need to talk. Oh, yeah, I meant 5 on Thursday, not today. Hoping she'll forget. You know, I mean, oh, man, we need to talk. That means something bad. So when Jesus says, nevertheless, I have something against you, I mean, Pergamos had to be at first going, yeah, we stayed faithful during Antipas, and goes, yeah, but we got some things to talk about. And you could just see the people, oh, here's what he said. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols. Likewise, you have also those who hold to the teaching. Now, I've been saying this wrong. Mark corrected me the other day. I think he enjoyed it. Yeah. How do you pronounce it again? Nicolaitans. I've been calling them Nicolaitans. I don't think it matters because they're not around anymore. But Nicolaitans. All right? So he'd been holding to the teaching of Nicolaitans. Now, here's what you get. I want you to get this before we move into this. Satan sees the persecution to the church is not working. The church is flourishing. It's growing. It's expanding. People are growing deep and all this kind of stuff. So he switches tactics. And here's what he switches tactics to. Deception. He goes from persecution to deception. Okay, I'm trying to stop them through political pressure, through physical abuse, through jailing, through death, but I can't. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get in the midst of them and give them a disease. That's really what he's saying. I'm going to give them sickness. I'm going to make them sick. All right? So look at this, what he's telling. Now, just to give you some quick thoughts here on this. When he's talking about Balaam and who taught Balak and all that kind of stuff, he's talking about, out of Numbers 25, Balaam was supposed to, was asked by the Balak, who was a king, to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. So he gave Balak another idea, and he said, why don't we just disease Israel? In other words, let's put them among the Moabites. They'll start marrying Moabite women. Let's bring the women before them to entice them. And then when they marry these Moabite women, they'll take on their gods into their home. And what they'll do is they'll fall away from the favor of God. And that's really what he was trying to do through that area of compromise. And so Jesus is talking to him, said, a lot of you have followed like the ways of Balaam, but I really want to talk a little bit about the Nicolaitans, if I could. Now, I looked up who were the Nicolaitans, because they're not around anymore. What was their heritage? And the truth is, I found a lot of different teaching on it, and the one I'm going to follow, now this is like, you know, not necessarily theology, doctrine, gospel that you have to take home and believe. But as I study it, this is what I'm coming away with, okay? And I studied a couple different teachers and historians, and this is what I'm coming away with. So, you know, if someone says, well, the Nicolaitans weren't that, they were this, they might be right, okay? But I'm going to give you what I've studied and what I see. So, in other words, I don't want you to think that you got to believe this now, because if you don't, you're going to hell, all right? You'd probably just go to Green Bay. So anyway, here we go. All right? The Nicolaitans followed the teaching of Nicholas. Now, who was Nicholas? Nicholas, you find back in Acts chapter 6. If you look in verse 5 of chapter 6, you will see that he's one of the original deacons chosen for the church. Okay? And the Bible calls him a proselyte of Antioch. And so, in other words, he was a proselyted Jew. He was actually Greek. He went from pagan belief to Judaism, and then he proselyted into, or not proselyted, he was a proselyted Jew. In other words, he was a pagan, then he became a Jew, and now he was a Jew, and he became a Christian. And so he was named, Nicholas was named as one of the original deacons in the church. Now, here's some facts. I think I do this because I hope, you know, I hope that they're facts. I didn't get it off Wikipedia or anything, but you know, I did do some studying, and here's some things that came up about Nicholas and some of his teaching. One, he came from paganism, and he had very deep pagan roots, unlike the other six deacons who came from a pure Hebrew line. Two, he was not afraid of taking the line of opposition. Have you ever met somebody who was not afraid to stand out on their own and argue? I went to college with a guy named Craig Woods. Craig Woods was, we used to call him the professional debater. I don't care what you would say, you could say, man, the sun is bright, and he would want to debate you on it, you know? It didn't matter what it was, it didn't matter what it was about. If you were around Craig and you made a statement, boom, he was in your face. Well, let me tell you why, you know, and everything, and you'd sit there and look at him and go, okay, I'm about ready to kill you now. So leave, because I don't like you. But anyway, that's kind of the way he was. Have you ever met somebody? It sounds like Nicholas was that way. He wasn't afraid to stand on his own and be different than the crowd. If the crowd said they want to go this way, sometimes he did things probably just to be ornery. All right? I want to tell you a story about my son. It's not fair, but I'll tell you, this is the truth. My family would attest to it. If we're in the car and I say, you guys want pizza or burgers? He'll wait to answer last. And he'll answer against the consensus. I'm not lying, am I? Every time. Pizza, pizza, pizza. Great. I want burgers. It would happen every time. And we just go, oh. And sometimes we let him win. And sometimes we throw him out of the car and eat by ourselves. Anyway, not really. He was a, from what I see, or from what they, I've been told, he was a free thinker, very open to embracing new ideas. I mean, think about it. He was a pagan, then he became a Jew, and got involved in Judaism, and then he went from Judaism to the way. So the truth is, he was probably very open to many different ideas. And according to the writings of the early church leaders, Nicholas taught a doctrine that accepted all belief systems, and you could bring them in together and allowed compromise. And it was kind of this everything works kind of philosophy. Now, I want you to get this. Nicholas was more like an American than anybody else. I mean, that's the truth. That's America. We want everybody to feel, no, who are you to say? No, we're all together. This all works for us. And we kind of have this philosophy, and that was Nicholas, okay? And so he kind of taught this philosophy that it's okay. Yeah, but I believe this. Well, that's okay. Come on in. You know? But I want you to hear me again. I'm going to say this. I said this earlier. Christianity is not a melting pot of ideas and philosophies. It is divine teaching from the very throne of God. Please don't ever believe that there's nothing different between Christianity and other teachings in this world. So the compromise took place. Now, what did that look like? Well, what it looked like in the Church of Pergamos was they were living the way they wanted to live. They had idols, maybe, I-D-O-L, right, in their home. They ate food sacrificed to idols. They worshiped other gods. They had sexual immorality, was huge in Pergamos, so they lived the way they wanted to live, but still showed up to church. All right, see, I want you to get that for a second. They still went to church, and, you know, I don't know if they raised hands in worship songs back then. I don't know. But, you know, they were like, yay, God, God's so cool, I love God, and they called themselves Christians and all that kind of stuff. And that's really cool, except the fact that their life did not depict it. Because like that Union Confederates or / Confederate soldier, they wanted a foot in both worlds. Now, Nicholas was teaching them, that's okay, you're allowed to do that. But what Christ was very angry at was the fact that they're not allowed to do that. You know what I found about compromise? At one time, compromise meant this, that a half a loaf is better than no loaf of bread. But today, I think we reverse it so much that we believe compromise is a half a loaf is better than a whole loaf. That you shouldn't be that strong, and we call it tolerance. We should be more tolerant. I saw something online recently that said this, don't mistake guarding your heart with hardening your heart. And I thought, Christians guard their heart with things called absolute truths. And we believe those because it guards our heart against the seeds of deception. Now, the world says, gosh, that's hardening your heart. That's being insensitive. That's being cold. That's being callous. And you've heard me say time and time again that the most loving statement Jesus ever gave is said, I want to clear up the confusion about eternal life. There's only one way there. It's me. And I've used the illustration before. Imagine if you came to me and said, Rod, how do I get to San Francisco? And I said, well, you can take this road. I think you can try this road. We can go this road. We can do this. We can do this. And I name about 20 roads. And he's, are you sure they'll get there? No, but, you know, take a shot. In other words, I'm saying everybody's road is good. Let's not condemn a road because it's not the right road, because maybe it's the right road for them. And you say, no, I want to know how to get to San Francisco. And first thing I'd say is, why in the world would you want to go there? Second, I'd say, here's how you get there. That's a loving statement. I want to eliminate confusion. I don't want you to get lost. I don't want you to be disappointed. I don't want you to go through a bunch of labor and find out it was worthless, that you're running the race in vain. I want you to go to the right place in the right way. You see, what we find is that many people are willing to compromise, and they compromise the faith that God creates by their own faith that they've created. I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. We need to stop re-engineering the gospel and recreating Christ. I want you to hear me. We have on our sign, no perfect people allowed. And the reason we do is because God loves you no matter what your life is like. You hear that? If you don't know that, I want you to hear me. Perk up your ears one more time. God loves you no matter what your life is like. But I want you to get this. Our mistake is that we believe that God also loves our life. And he does not. God will always hate sin. Hate it. He will never say, no, that's okay. For you, I know what you've been through. It's been rough. Go ahead. It's fine. And we've created that God and that belief system that God not only accepts me, but he accepts all my crap, garbage, junk that I'm carrying around. Like he says, oh, good, you brought that. Yay. Right? And we think that God, that means that God accepts me because he takes my junk. And I'm telling you, God will never want to accept your junk. He doesn't like your junk, hates your junk, wants to get rid of your junk. Get it? But we've created a God who says, it's okay to keep your crap. God's always going to hate the sin in your life. Now, here's what I want you to get. He wants you to hate it too. He wants you to hate it. I don't know. Do you look at your life sometimes and look at the sin and go, oh? Or do you go, that's just silly old me, God. You love me anyway, right? That whole grace thing? Or do you go, I hate that. And why do you hate it? Because it breaks the very heart of the Father. You see, part of maturing, part of growth is this. I grieve over the sin in my life. You know, I got things in my closet that you will never know about. But I do and God does. And there are times in my life, and I'm not saying this to elevate myself at all, but I want you to hear me, and I know that this means that I've matured in my faith, and I, like everybody, need to mature my faith. There are times in my life where I look back on my life, and I start crying because I can't believe that I called myself a Christ follower, and I lived that way. And how that had to break the very heart of God. And how he had to look down and just say, Rod, why are you doing that? Why are you living that way, Rod? That's not what I want. I have so much more for you. And I was saying, yeah, God, but I'll just take care of this on my own. And I did. And it was terrible. Now, it wasn't terrible why I did it. Most people wouldn't sin if it wasn't enjoyable. But it broke the heart of God. And as I grow and as I mature and as I get to know God more, I realize that. And I'm not kidding. There are times I'll sit in my office and I just start crying. I'm sorry, God. Now, God reminds me in a very real way, Rod, I separated your sin as far as the east is from the west. I get it. You're not living that way anymore. That's cool. You and I, you know, I don't know if he fist bumps, but I think he does to me. You know, I've always said that I know God loves everybody, but I think I'm his favorite. I got to be honest. But anyway, you know, he's just like, you know, Rod, you know, you and I are good. We're good. We're good. I know. But you don't live that way anymore. We're good. But I think sometimes God wants me to feel pain over it. You know why? Because it drives me to him. I really believe that the church has lost its view of absolutes. And like supermarket cereal, Christianity is often brightly packaged with sugar-coated sugar bombs and enticing offers of free prizes inside the box, and we get so excited about it that we dive in and we don't read on the side where it says what you ate was purely worthless. It was just worthless. It brought no nutrition to your body. Second Timothy 4:3 gives us this verse, for a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires. They will gather around them a great numbers of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. I've come to believe this, and I will always believe this, that the church should teach and the church people should live with the absolutes of God, whether they're popular or not, whether they're comfortable or not, and whether they're agreeable or not, and especially whether they're politically correct or not. We are guarding our heart when we live according to the absolutes of God. And the enemy wants to confuse you and make you think that you are hardening your heart. And you are not. You are guarding against a disease. You see, you remember he moved from persecution to deception, to disease, to bring disease into the church. I remember reading in the Screwtape Letters, this part said, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts. Your affectionate Uncle Screwtape." You know what he was saying? The best way to lead people to hell is to make it so gentle and make the compromises so small. You know what I found about compromise? I found that compromises are like termites. They're very small, but if given enough time, they can bring down a whole house. And they can bring down our lives. But see, we don't see it that way. We think, just a little bit, you know? I mean, just a little bit more. I mean, it doesn't matter. I mean, really, in the grand scheme of things, it's not like I'm, you know, murdering Christians. It's not like I'm burning down churches. It's not like I'm yelling out, "God is dead." I mean, this is not that big of a deal. And what we've done is we've managed to minimize our sin. And when we minimize our sin, it's easier to swallow. You know what it's like. You swallow a pill this big that the doctor gives you, it's a lot harder to swallow than to swallow something this big. And so what we do is we just shrink it down so we can swallow. But what we don't understand is it's another crack in the foundations of our lives. And just those cracks can be unseen. When we lived in Indiana, we had a house to sell when we moved to Florida. And so we went to we had this really nice big house, but it was built 20-some years ago. And so while we were gone, a storm happened, lightning threw out the electricity and killed all the sump pumps. Now, for those of you who have never lived anywhere else but this dry, arid place, sump pumps are pumps that you put in basements, and basements are rooms underground, okay? Anyway, so I know you don't know what they are. That's cool. So basement, and so you put them in basements, and you put them in areas because there's so much water through rain and things, and it pumps it out into the sewer systems. It pumps it out into the areas to get it away from the house. Well, the electricity kicked off all the sump pumps, and so it rained really hard. In fact, it rained like 7 inches in like 3 hours. My wife's telling me a different number. Doesn't matter. They don't care. Anyway, it rained a lot, and it flooded our basement. And we're in Florida, and we got a call. "You got water in the basement, da-da-da-da." What happened was we had to tear out all the drywall from 4 feet on down. Our house was 3,400 square feet. The basement was completely finished. It was big. And then we had to tear out all the carpeting. It was completely carpeted, with the exception of 2 rooms, a bathroom and a laundry room. Every other spot, carpeted. And throw it all away and get it redone. Oh, when they did, we thought that was going to be enough. We're like, okay, well, that's going to cost a little bit, but we'll get it done. And then they said, "Oh, guess what? We found leaks in your foundation. And so we have to dig down and repair and put in all new pea gravel around your 3,400 square foot home, Rod." By the time we got done, it was about $19,000 worth of work, something like that. I don't remember. It was a lot. Let's put it this way. I paid for it for my profit on the house, and I think I took home $75. Seriously. So it was crazy, the expense. But what happened? All these years, stuff we couldn't see was happening. And it just kept doing more and more damage. Till finally, they couldn't ignore it anymore. That's what happens with our small compromises. We may not see it at first. We may not feel it. You know, we may not. Nobody else may even notice. You know, it's just between you and God, and you kind of like, okay, well, you know, it's kind of like my dog. My dog's a lab. If I don't look at him, he's not, when I'm mad at her, you know, she won't look at me because she believes if I don't look at him, he's not here. And we do that sometimes with God and the sin of our life. If I don't pay attention to it, just ignore it. Okay, it's not here. But the truth is, all it does is more and more and more damage in our life. So what do? Verse 16, repent therefore. There's that word again. There's that word I preached on a few weeks ago, and we don't talk about repentance much. But I want you to get this. I really believe the good news about repentance is it unlocks the key that sin and that compromise is holding us prison in. It unlocks the door. You see, because when you overcome compromise, that is no longer holding you captive. And God came to bring freedom in your life. And he brings freedom, and it starts with your repentance. Now, in case you don't know what repentance is, repentance means to turn around. It means that I'm sorry, God, for doing that, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to live that way anymore, and I'm going to change the way I live, and you start walking a different way. That's what repentance means, okay? So when you look at something in your life, and you go, man, I shouldn't do that, you tell God, I'm sorry, you turn around, don't do it anymore, okay? That's what it means. And here, repentance we need to get is the key that unlocks us and gives us more freedom in our life. Because if you think about sin, if you think about challenges that we live with and the burdens of them, it really kind of shackles us up, doesn't it? So he says, repent. And then he says this, otherwise, I'm going to fight against you with the sword of my mouth. That doesn't sound good, does it? In case you don't know what he's talking about the second coming of Christ, where the sword, the vision of John out of Revelation, the sword was coming out of his mouth. Okay? I'm just going to touch on a couple things here. We got to close. Verse 17, it has two terms in there I want you to get. One, hidden manna, and the other, the white stone. The hidden manna, or the bread of heaven, could mean some different things. I've read many different translations. I even had someone else look it up for me and do a word study on it. Pastor Matt did that. And he came away with the idea that it's probably in John's mind, Jesus himself, because Jesus called himself the heavenly bread. So anyway, the idea is just talking about, I will give you some hidden manna. I'll give you something that is reserved only for the righteous ones. And that's pretty cool. But then it goes on to say, I will give a person a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, I want to let you know, that's not a new name for you or me. That's a new name for Christ. It says it time and time again in Scripture that he will have a new name. It says it in Revelation 3 and Revelation 19 that he'll have a new name. And I think that's what it's talking about there. But I want you to get the small stone, the white stone. I think this comes from, I did this research just this morning. I think this might come from Acts 26, where it says that they cast votes. And when they talked about they cast votes, the actual word is, the Bible says, I cast my vote against them. The actual word is, they cast stones. Now, how they would vote was this way, okay? If you voted, let's say, against something, you would put in a black stone. And if you voted something for something, you would put in a white stone. And then at the end, after everybody cast their stones or whatever, they would come and they would count it. And they'd say, oh, 14 against and 24 for, so we're moving forward. 24 white stones. And so I want to read it this way. This isn't guaranteed what it means. There's not a whole lot of exact interpretation of this, okay? So it's kind of like that whole Nicolaitan thing. Just understand where I'm coming from on this, all right? But I want to read it this way. I can see it as this, that God is saying, that Jesus is saying, if you stay righteous, I'll cast my vote for you. And the reason it has the new name on it, because it's going to have my name on it, I'm not going to do it secretly. I'm going to throw it in there, and my Father's going to pick it up and say, my son Jesus has voted for him. Now, here's what I want you to get before we close, okay? That's enough. He doesn't have to. He is the majority, okay? So while other people might vote against us and might think that we didn't live that life, if Jesus puts a white stone in there and it's got his name on it, the Heavenly Father's going to take it and he said, yeah, I know, I heard all that criticism and I heard all of that accusation. And you know why he hears accusation? Because the enemy, our enemy, Satan, constantly goes before the Father and makes accusations against you and I. That's what he does. He says, did you see what Rod did? Did you see what they did? Did you see that? Can you believe that? This person doesn't love you like they say they do. I know that they're praying to you and everything, but I want to tell you something. They don't love you. And on and on and on, he's making accusations. And then the father's going to pull out that white stone because we remain righteous and true. And he's going to go, oh, it doesn't matter what you say. This one has Jesus' name on it. My son, come on in. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of that passage. It says if we stand for him, he'll stand for us. Remember that one? Antipas. Let's go back to Antipas. You know how he did that? Because he stood for Christ. You think Christ wouldn't stand for him? Man, when Antipas died and went to heaven, if you go straight to heaven, I'm not going to get into all that. A lot of people believe different things, whatever you want to believe right now, but Jesus put his arm around him, walked right up to the Father. He's ours. You've heard me say that I really believe that heaven, for me, this is for me, is going to be so full of God's glory that I won't be able to stand before him. God's glory brings you to your knees, okay? Wipes you out. That's why he said to Moses, he said this, he said, listen, I'll pass, because Moses said, I want to see you. And he said, well, you can see me, but only my back. Let me pass by, and then you can turn around and look at me. He said, because otherwise, it'll kill you. You'll die. That's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? So I believe you're going to get to heaven. And that, now, don't panic. Oh, I'm in heaven. You know, not like that. But the power is going to be so great. The majesty is going to be so great that you're going to fall flat on your face. You won't be able to stand up and look to him. It's God. And see, I think that's when Jesus, he'll walk over, put his hands on your shoulders, pick you up, and you're standing. No strength in your legs, and he's holding on to you and says, Father, it's one of ours. God, in that mighty, powerful, wonderful, loving way and voice, is going to say, well done. Come on in, it's a party. I don't know about that party thing, but I think so. Because I think heaven's going to be fun. I think sometimes we like to think that we're going to be sitting around doing this. No, I think we're going to be having a blast together, all in the name of Christ, all bringing glory to the Father. Why? Because we stay. Compromise kills. It kills. So that's why every day I have to strive more to rid my life of compromise. Every day. Because I know what those little termites can do in my life. There's no such thing as an insignificant compromise in the Christian faith. Such thing. If you believe that, you're believing the very strategy of the enemy to destroy the church. Let's stand and sing.